God, this is an awesome time where you are bringing more and more people in to this community, and where life change is happening. And God, we're expanding and we're excited about this growth, but it's not because of bigger crowds. It's the individual lives that will be changed, and whether they're adults or kids, students, it's just amazing to be a part of a place that is so committed to serving people. And so as we wrestle through this and decide, you know, which service we're going to move to, and I pray that hundreds are jumping in to serve. As we do this, help us just to remember that this is an awesome privilege that we get to be a part of and serve and contribute to what you're doing in this community. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Steve's going to wrap up our series that we've been in for. This is the fourth week now, Say When. And I thought just to get us back in that frame of mind, I would sing a protest song. I heard they did these back in the 60s sometimes, but I'm going to sing a modern day protest song. When success is equated with excess, our ambition for excess wrecks us. As the top of the mind becomes the bottom line, when success is equated with excess. If your time ain't been nothing but money, I start to feel really bad for you, honey. Maybe, honey, put your money where your mouth's been running. If your time ain't been nothing but money. I want out of this machine. It doesn't feel like freedom. This ain't my American dream. I wanna live and die for bigger things. I'm tired of fighting for just me. This ain't my success is equated with excess. You're fighting for the Beamer, the Lexus. As the heart and soul breathe in the company goals. When success is equated with excess. I want out of this machine. It doesn't feel like freedom. This ain't my American dream. I want to live and die for bigger. Tired of fighting for just me. This ain't my American dream. Cause baby's always talking about a ring. And talk has always been the cheapest thing. Is it true? Would you do what I want you to? If I show up with the right amount of bling. Yeah, you're just a puppet on a monetary string. Singing red, white, blue, and green. But this ain't my American dream. This ain't my American dream. I wanna live and die for bigger things. I'm tired of fighting for just me. This ain't my American dream.
Thank you, Stephen. I would have clapped. It's pretty sad when you have to ask for it, isn't it? Good morning, everybody. As we do every week, the ushers are going to come forward, and if you came prepared to give, now would be the time to do that, and again, to take your little slip that you filled out and tuck that in as well. Tuck, don't pick, okay? That's the rule, tuck, don't pick. All right, you guys doing well? That's good. We're going to put a button on the Say When series. We've been in this for, this will be the fourth week, And it started all kinds of really great conversations. As Jonathan said, it's been kind of like one big message cut up into different parts that are at the same time challenging and practical and thought-provoking. And so today it's meant to be challenging, and you're going to hear some things that I want to put this up for you right now just to kind of hear through. This is 180 degrees backward from the life that we've learned to live, from the life that we're told is the right one to be pursuing. And so some of this just is so contrary to what we've gotten used to hearing that it really does kind of smack of not to put too strongly, but it smacks of revolution. It really does, both in our personal lives and then in the greater community we find ourselves in. So kind of set myself up for a home run here. So hopefully it delivers part of that. But we're going to get started in this part four of this four-part series in the book of Leviticus. So if you've got a Bible with you, turn to Leviticus chapter 25. If you don't have a Bible with you, we'll put the text up on the screen. But if you do have one, I encourage you to turn there. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, the Torah, the first five books, it's about Jewish spiritual life. And so what's interesting is as it talks about spiritual life, it talks about crops, and it talks about footwear, and it talks about interpersonal relationships and how to talk to each other, and it talks about really practical, basic kinds of things to live in this community of God. So Leviticus chapter 25, verse 8 reads, "Count off seven Sabbaths of years, seven times 7 years, so that the seven Sabbaths of years amount to a period of 49 years. Then have the trumpet sounded everywhere on the 10th day of the seventh month. On the Day of Atonement, sound the trumpet throughout your land. Consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty," or release, that word to be translated, "throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a yobel," translated jubilee. It's like a trumpeting. That's what the word means. That this is to be a trumpeting. "It shall be a jubilee for you. Each one of you is to return to his family property and each to his own clan. The 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. Do not sow and do not reap what grows of itself or harvest the untended vines. It's a jubilee and it's to be holy, a totally different kind of season for you. Eat only what is taken directly from the fields. In this year of jubilee, everyone is to return to his own property. If you sell land to one of your countrymen and buy any from him, don't take advantage of each other. You're to buy from your countrymen on the basis of the number of years since the jubilee, and he's to sell to you on the basis of the number of years left for harvesting crops. When the years are many, increase the price. When the years are few, decrease the price, because what he's really selling you is a number of crops. Don't take advantage of each other, but fear your God. I am the Lord your God. Follow my decrees and be careful to obey my laws, and you will live safely in the land. Then the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and live there in safety. Now you may ask," verse 20, "well, then what are we going to eat the seventh year if we don't plant or harvest crops?" Which I think is a great question. How's it going to work that year? "I will send you such a blessing in the sixth year that the land will produce, will yield enough for 3 years. While you plant during the eighth year, you'll eat from the old crop and will continue to eat from it until the harvest that the ninth year comes in." So every 50 years, there's this great equalizer that comes in. Anybody that's lost their land, anybody that's sold themselves into indentured servanthood, in any ways that this community of God has created a gap between those who have and own and those who have not and own nothing, that gap is reset. It creates a closure in what naturally happens in human beings between those who possess and gain and attain, that gap that grows between them and those who lose, and those who are impoverished, and those who have nothing left but to serve those who have. And this gap in society continues to grow. Well, every 50 years, it's over. And there's a whole system in place so nobody can take advantage of each other. But this rhythm comes in that says if you've lost land, if you've lost your ancestral possession, it's given back to you every 50 years. Deuteronomy chapter 15, two books over at the end of the Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. "At the end of every 7 years, you must cancel debts. You must release debt. This is how it's to be done. Every creditor shall cancel the loan he has made to his fellow Israelite. He shall not This is how this will be done. Every creditor shall cancel the loan that he has made to his fellow Israelite. He shall not require payment from his fellow Israelite or brother, because the Lord's time, the special time, the appointed and approved time for canceling debts has been proclaimed. So within the 50-year system, every 7 years, in all the ways that we indebt ourselves to others and creates this gap where one is under this one's heel and you are under my heel, all of that creates a gap, that natural gap that exists in society, it's closed. So people were allowed to come into this community of God from all over the earth. You could become a Hebrew. You could come into this society of Jews, these people of God that are living in the ways of God. You could do this. And this is one of the major components. So major that it's repeated in different ways throughout the Old Testament. This favorable year of the Lord, this Yobel, this trumpeting, that things that are here and things that are here are brought back into equity, and that people don't get to lord over others, that you're supposed to keep that as equal as you're capable, so that those gaps don't exist. And the fear of lack is driven out. It's a season of grace, many Jews would call it, where your anxieties about what you don't have and what's going to happen with that? God says, chill. It's a commandment. Chill. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to take care of my people. So this theme over and over throughout the scriptures comes up. And so when Jesus arrives on the scene thousands of years later, we hear him talking about much the same thing. In Luke chapter 4 of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke chapter 4, part of a sermon is captured. And it reads like this in chapter 4, verse 16. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. This comes from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me. He's appointed me, he's messiahed me, to preach or to present good news to the poor. Now, anybody hearing this could apply it, because even if you're at the top of the food chain economically, you're thinking, there's still a depravity in my life. There's still something I lack, even though I live in abundance. And so there's a spiritual poverty that this gospel is coming to relieve. But the literal poor, they wouldn't spiritualize it. They'd say, okay, good news to the poor means I'm not going to be poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, this jubilee language. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, today, this scripture, this 750-year-old scripture, this proclamation that someday the way of God would come and be a realized experience, it's here. It's fulfilled in your ears, in your hearing. Jesus is talking about the gospel, and he talks about the immediacy of the presence of God, the kingdom of his Christ, this way of God, this reign of God it's attainable. Now through Christ, you can live in it. You can live in God's ways right now. It's a way of life, God's gospel, his kingdom, this way of life. And he talks about it being good news for the poor and release for those who are living under the heel of someone else, and for those who have others living under their foot, that a release of that, this perpetual jubilee. Jesus says, what you've been waiting for is here, and I bring with me the spirit of the jubilee, among other things. So followers of Jesus, they would live by reorienting their views and their resources and their life around this truth of Jesus. So when you get the first church spoken of in the book of Acts in chapter 2, it reads like this. All the believers, this brand new collection of people, were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. This is one of the main markers for this new church that people would look at and say, look at how they live. That it's like all the walls that say, well, this is mine and this is yours, those walls have come down because they're making sure that there's no gap between the haves and the have-nots. There's a way of living, to the extent that they were called people of the way. These people weren't called Christians then. They're people of the way. And thousands of people wanted to be part of it. I want to break out of the machine that I'm living in now that has me holding on and trying to secure what I have. I want to break out of that and live this way, where the gap disappears. This is not a brand new idea, is it? This is something God has been trying to do for a long, long time. Now, people that live this way, one of the things they would refer to it as is eternal life. We hear eternal life, we immediately think of where you go after you die, and I don't think it excludes that, but it's broader than that. Eternal life, or an eternal kind of life, it's a qualitative kind of thing. So these people were living with an eternal quality. The question isn't just, God, where do I go after I die? The question is, God, what types of things will you allow to continue, and what kinds of things will you end? What kinds of things need to continue going forever and ever? And so these people were living this eternal kind of life. A story that's become rather popular comes a couple chapters over in Luke chapter 18 that I want to camp out on for a little bit. Luke chapter 18, with this background about eternal life. A certain ruler, verse 18, asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit this eternal life, this eternal kind of living?" "Wait a minute, why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. "Jesus, I know. I've got the list. I know the stories. I've got that. I know what not to do. I get that. I've been around it my whole life." I mean, Jesus said himself, "You know the commandments. You're a good Jewish guy. You know how this goes." Jesus, yeah, I already knew that. Still, I feel like there's a deficit somehow in my life specifically. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." When he heard this, when this guy hears this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. Now, in the Bible, Jesus doesn't ask everybody to give away everything that they have, and we talked about that a couple weeks ago. But for rich people, and for this guy specifically, there was something in his heart that needed to be revealed. And so Jesus says, here's the one thing. I know you know the story. I know. You need to sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Then you can come follow me. And it says the guy goes away sad. Now, up until last week, every time I read this, I thought this was a story telling us that there are some rich people who are such callous people that when faced with Jesus, they would choose their possessions over the Lord. Now, I think that does happen all the time. But I no longer think that this is the thrust of the story. And it comes down to the word that's used that's translated sad. See, I thought he kind of came up and was like, "All right, Jesus, how do I get into the club? Do this. I've done that. One thing you lack, do this." "Oh, shucks. I was almost a Jesus freak," and he goes away kind of, "Oh." And he goes away. There's something really interesting, though. If you look at the Greek from which this is translated, the word sad is perilipos. This word is only used three times in the New Testament. The first time that it's used is in the book of Mark chapter 6. And in this setting, in chapter 6, Herod is putting on this big party for all his friends. And so there's music and there's eating and they're drinking and they're kind of lounging around this big party, all of these people. And they're sitting around, they're having this party. And then so Herodias, the new woman in his life, her daughter comes in and starts dancing. So you can kind of picture the setting that's really going. I mean, she doesn't come in and clog. She's coming in to dance for the guys. And so she comes in and does her, you know, gets her first century groove on and goes through and does the dance. And at the end of it, Herod says, my modern paraphrase, "That was awesome. Whatever you want, ask me for it. And up to half of my kingdom, I will give it to you." That's how great that was. That's how much we want that to be part of all of our parties. Whatever you want, you can have it. Now, he probably thought that she was going to ask for, like, you know, new dancing shoes or something. You know, I don't think he realized what she was going to ask for. So this young girl runs off into a corner and asks Mom, "What should I ask for?" And Mom whispers in her ear, "I want you to ask him to cut the head of John the Baptist, to cut his head off and put it on a platter." He was currently in prison. "Cut that prophet's head off and serve it on a platter." So she goes back and says, "Okay, this is what I want." And it picks up in verse 26. The king, Herod, was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths, what he had promised, and his dinner guests, peer pressure, he did not want to refuse her, and so he had it done. He was greatly distressed. He wasn't sad. He was greatly perilopos, because he's had the sudden realization that I can't wiggle out of this. This is very much going to happen. And from this moment on, things are never going to be the same. I'm the guy that's really going to do this. And it was a very stressful moment where he realized, I can't wiggle out of this. If I could, I would. But because of my oaths and because my guests are, come on, man, you said you'd do it. This is happening. This is absolutely going to happen. There's another time that perilopos is used, and it comes at the end of the same book in Mark. Jesus is going to be crucified within hours. It's the night before. And it reads like this in Mark chapter 14. Let's see if we can get there. They went to the place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took Peter, James, and John along with him and began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here and keep watch. And going a little farther, Jesus fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. Jesus is going to be crucified, and he's greatly distressed and sorrowful to the point of death. He's not just sad. Well, we've had some good times. He's realizing that his whole life and ministry have culminated in this moment, and it's just not going to be the same. He even prays, God, if there is a way to get out of this, I would take it. He knew there wasn't. And he was crucified. Perilopos is what you feel when you realize in a moment that you're going to have to put your money where your mouth is. It's the moment where you realize this changes everything. Everything up to this point was going this way, but everything from this point on is going to look differently. That's what perilopos looks like. It's a big gulp. And I want you to know, I get the gulp. When it comes to specifically, we're specifically talking about resources, finances. I get the gulp. I get what it means when we're talking about our resources and what God is doing with those. Because nowhere do we find in Leviticus or Deuteronomy or the book of Acts where, okay, I'm putting my faith in God, and so what God does is generates new resources for us to reward us for our faith. That may happen, but there's no formula. What marks the church, what marks these followers of Jesus, isn't new resources, but a radical redistribution of those resources. Now, when I say that, I'm not talking about Marxism or socialism. I'm not talking about any political thing at all. I'm talking about followers of Jesus trusting him enough to do what they're supposed to do. I'm talking about people who look and say, I'm not going to wait for God to do anything else. One of the markers of my faith is a radical redistribution of what I already have. And you gulp because you recognize if I'm going to take this seriously, my life up to this point, my views and the way that I live, it's going to be different. It's going to be very different. And I want you to know, I get that. Many of you, you look at me and you say, well, that's great and I love the idea, but you don't understand as an adult, you don't just step into that world. You know, I've got things that I'm responsible for. You don't just step into that world. You look at me and you think it's easy for you because you kind of grew up anticipating this. And so this kind of thinking has always been present. And I want you to know, my wife and I, we became believers and followers of Jesus as young adults. And I can tell you that we didn't know anything about charity. We didn't know anything about giving. I mean, yeah, we saw Sally Struthers on TV. And so we knew that people gave money. But in terms of it being part of your faith, if I ever went to church as a kid, then yeah, if I had a buck in my pocket and that plate went by, yeah, I'll do that. Or yeah, maybe if somebody cried hard enough on TV, but the idea that Jesus is asking us to reorient our lives, to redistribute what he's already given us in very costly ways, it, was foreign. And I can take you to the place in Ohio and I can describe for you the kitchen table and the look on my brand new wife's face when we looked at each other with a certain amount of perilipos and said, are we really doing this? Are we really going to give this chunk of our income every week? Because, you know, we've been around religious talk before. We could identify the blue-eyed, blonde-haired Jesus picture on the wall. So we've been around it. We have morality. We know not to kill anybody. We know that. This other idea that took it further, where we weren't being asked to give everything away, but would we allow the kingdom of God to radically redistribute where we put our interests and our resources so that we could partner with a kingdom that's supposed to change everything? I get that gulp. I get that feeling. And I so often talk to people that talk about, man, I would love to give more. I would love to give more. Things we talk about here, something I heard, a book I read, something I saw on TV. I would love to be able to give more. I talk to people, I wish I had a dollar for every time I heard, man, if I could just win the lottery. Oh, that'd be fun. Oh, it'd be fun just to, I would give anonymously here, randomly here. It would rival Oprah, what I would do if I won the lottery. And nobody I've ever talked to that says that plays the lottery. You're not going to win it. It's not going to happen. And so there's a certain mindset that we need to get in our heads. And I'm not just trying to talk poetically or in platitudes about our life, but we've already won the lottery. Ask anybody else, anywhere else in the country. We won the lottery when we were born into an era with unprecedented medical advances. We won the lottery when we were born in the Western Hemisphere. We won the lottery if we were born in America or when we moved to America. We won the lottery if we grew up in a house where we ate food almost every day. We won the lottery again when we got to drink clean water. We won the lottery again if we got to go to school. We won the lottery again if we got to go to college. We won the lottery again if we got to go to graduate school. We won the lottery again when we moved to Wake County, North Carolina, one of the nicest places on the planet to live. We won the lottery again, in my estimate, when we got to do life here with these good people at Cross Point. And then we sit here and say, God, if you would just bless me with a little more, it's not going to happen. Faith and Jesus doesn't equal more resources. I mean, I'm sure it happens sometimes. It's a radical redistribution of those resources. It's looking at the way that we lock our money down into a certain kind of life, and it gets all locked into a certain presentation, a certain kind of car, a certain kind of house, a certain kind of clothes, a certain kind of places that we eat, a certain place that we would consider a vacation, a certain amount that we would spend on Christmas. And it's all kind of locked down. And we say, man, I wish I could give more, but I can't. There's too much month left at the end of money. Yeah, I meant that. We've got to understand, this isn't political. This is when somebody takes faith in Jesus seriously and it makes your heart beat fast and you walk away like the rich young ruler did. And I don't think he went away sad because he had made his decision. I think he went away freaked out because he was actually considering it. And we don't know how the story resolves. He walks away going, you've got to be kidding me. The other text said that he owns much property. He had a lot that he possessed. Jesus, are you serious? Yeah, I am. If you look at the rest of that text and pull up Luke chapter 18, Jesus looked at him and said, how hard, not how sad, how difficult it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man or woman to enter the kingdom of God. Then who can be saved? They asked. Well, what's impossible with men is possible with God. God's not against wealth. He's not against wealthy people. He's actually quite for them. What we have to get in our heads that what God is trying to transform in us is wealth for the primary use of warding off personal discomfort, fear of the unknown, fear of lack. He's trying to get us to unlock our resources from a very specific way of living. So when we're budgeting, we're not looking at all the ways that this stuff gets locked down and say, okay, there's just a little bit left. How do we budget that? It's a radical redistribution that if we take seriously, if we're naive enough to think that Jesus knows what he's talking about, it will equate for us not living in the kinds of houses sometimes that we feel like we have to have, the kinds of cars that we feel like we have to have, the kinds of things that we do that we justify, it's got to be this way. Again, God is not against those things. He's against a mindset that says, I have to live this way because it's the only way to live. The kingdom of Jesus requires a radical redistribution of where we lock our finances down, our resources, all of them, so that gaps don't grow. So when we go to Kenya as a community, we're not under the delusion that what we need to do is create new resources as much as we need to understand we need to redirect resources. In Haiti, it's not a resource issue as much as it's a distribution of resources issue. Does that make sense? In Durham or in downtown Raleigh, minutes from this kind of living here, it's completely different there. The issue isn't resources. And again, this, I'm not speaking politically. I'm talking about the church doing what it's supposed to do. It's a distribution of resources that we're calling into question here. Even the deficits that we experience here with fully funding our programs, trying to do what we feel like God's dreaming for us to do here at Crosspoint, and the gap between where we need to be and where we actually are, that's not a resources issue. It's a distribution of resource issue. Does that make sense? And there's a radical redistribution that has to happen. And if you feel your heart beating faster and it's starting to get harder to breathe, welcome to entering the eye of a needle. So I want to dream with you a little bit. And I want to do so with Luke chapter 19, one chapter over. This is a very important text to my wife and I because we asked the question when we moved here, does it really matter, you know, where you serve? I mean, the kingdom's everywhere. You can do great things for Jesus anywhere. And the clincher for me was Luke chapter 19. This thing that I hope you'll just take home and you'll chew on and you'll read through this a couple times. Luke chapter 19, verse 1. Jesus entered Jericho. You can stop there. Jericho is arguably the oldest city on the planet. It's a beautiful, beautiful city just outside of Palestine. It's an oasis, fruit, and fresh water springs. And so all the rich people love to live there. And so to make it so that you could live there, you had to have good tax collecting in place. And so you would have all the tax collectors that were generating a gap. They were making the rich richer and the poor poorer with their taxes. And so people would refer to tax collectors simply as sinner. But then you had the person that kind of ran the pyramid. You had the chief tax collector. His job was to make sure all the tax collectors were doing their job. So it's kind of like a mob boss. And so a chief tax collector is a hated person, an absolutely hated person. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. Duh. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, a wee little man, he could not. Because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. Imagine what the crowd would have thought. Okay, Jesus, we had really trusted your ability to know things up until this moment. Do you know who you're going to be dining with? This guy is part of the problem. He's the reason that God's law is broken. He's the reason there's a gap between those who have and those who don't have. This guy is feeding into all the problems of unmet needs. Do you know who you're talking to? I got to stay at your house today, Zacchaeus. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. But Zacchaeus, who in Hebrew his name means pure, stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I'll pay back four times the amount. Stop right there. Zacchaeus is radically redistributing his resources, isn't he? What What Zacchaeus, in his specific circumstance, realizes is that there's a gap that I can fix. There's a responsibility that I have to embrace. What happened to Zacchaeus' heart in that moment? It was changed. But what happened to the community of poor? Well, their lives were changed. Now, Zacchaeus is responsible for the economy that kind of generates the wealth of Jericho. It feeds the gap. What happened to the economy? If he did even half of what he said he was going to do, it changed it. No wonder Jesus goes to the guy at the top, the guy that can affect the most change when he gets this radical redistribution that comes when you're going to place your faith in a God that's going to provide for your needs. Stop worrying about it. Listen to what Jesus says. Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house." Jesus' name in Hebrew is Yeshua, which means God is salvation. So it's kind of like he says, Jesus has come. It's kind of a pun. Yeshua has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save what was lost. I don't know how you would define lost and saved and salvation, but this certainly broadens how Jesus thinks of these terms. What would happen if each of us, in our own way, not feeling guilty, not feeling as though that the idea is that God hates wealthy people, what would happen if we all climbed down out of our tree of observing Jesus because he's nearby, a tree that we set up in and we observe and we appreciate the teachings of Jesus? What would happen if we climbed down out of it and said, okay, gulp, here's the step I'm willing to take. It's going to change the way that I live. You'll notice this isn't a prosperity gospel. You know what happens when you give more money in the name of Jesus? You have less. Sometimes that's not true, but yeah, that's the mechanics of the gospel. You give, now you don't have. Jesus says, don't worry. I'll take care of you. In the economy of God, I will take care of you. Do you trust me only with future things? Do you only trust me with ancient things? Or do you trust me right now with what's most dear to you? What would happen if we all took a step of radically redistributing our resources? What would happen? Just one step. That one step, for some of us, not all of us, but for some of us, it may have our house on the market by the end of the month. For some of us, it dictates the kind of car that we feel like we had to drive and we've justified, well, I don't want a clunker. For some of us, it's just simply how often we eat out and what we feel like we have to wear what our kids have to wear. I mean, it's all over the map what one step will look like. But what would it look like if we all, in one step, before we did our budget, before we did any of this other stuff, first we got our minds wrapped around this idea that radical redistribution of resources has to happen. We've got to unfreeze it from all the ways that we assuage fear, we assuage discomfort. We let that go and we say, God, tell me what to do with my wealth. How can I close gaps? How can I meet needs? How can I do that? What would it look like? I have a guess. I think it'll look like salvation. I don't know what that means, but I think we'll point to it and say, that's a revolution. And so that's our challenge. Father, thank you for what your scriptures tell us clearly. And in a really strange way, thank you for Perilipos and that sense that if this is real, then things are going to change. Much of what we learned up to this point, much of who we've become and what we've strived for, it's going to shift. And so, God, thank you for making it clear, too, that if we have wealth, you don't dislike us. You've just put a higher responsibility on us, higher than having a more comfortable life than everybody. You've given us more of a responsibility, both in this community and as far as we can reach into the world. And so thank you for that calling. Thank you for being big enough to calm our anxieties about breaking out of the machine that we've grown up in. Teach us, God, how to do this, how to trust you more, how to make decisions and make plans that require dependence on you. Some of what we need to decide won't make sense on paper. And God, you know that I know that firsthand. And so I wish this for my brothers and sisters, that they would be willing to accept the challenge of trusting you that much. And we cannot wait to see the stories you'll tell through our radical faith. We do what we do. We pray, we worship, and we gulp in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, thank you very much. Next week, we're going to kick off a new series as we ramp up to Easter. So hopefully we will see you there. Thanks, guys.